Please take your Bible once again and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 64. Here we have the words of Isaiah the prophet, preaching, I think, around 800 years before Jesus came into this world. He says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence, as fire burns brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down, the mountains shook at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." Amen. Well, let's once again look to God and ask for his help as we come to the preaching of the word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask with Isaiah that you would rend the heavens and come down in our day and age. But we ask right now simply that you would help me to preach your word faithfully. Help us all to take it to heart, to hear it with faith, and to bring forth fruit in our lives. May we be found to be not only hearers of your word today, but doers of it as well. May Christ be glorified here as his word is proclaimed, and we ask all these things in his name. Amen. I'm preaching again on the subject of revival. I've preached four messages today. If I'm not concluding, I'm definitely winding down. I'm going to stop saying this will be my last message. I will apologize also for what I've felt like as I've thought about it over the last day or two. The piecemeal nature of these messages, they've been punctuated by weeks, sometimes maybe a month or more, of intervals between the sermons. And it's not a series in which I was able to lay out everything I was going to say and then just say it. But some things have clarified in my mind over time, and that's how it turned out the way it is. But may the Lord bless what I have to say today. I'll start out with a review. It may seem like a lengthy review. I've added a couple things and changed a thing or two in terms of a statement of a heading or something like that. But mostly what I've added is just quotes. As I wrestled with putting too many quotes in, I just think that on this subject, for God's people, I think, especially if you haven't exposed yourself to these things all that much, I just find it greatly encouraging to hear of some of the accounts of what God has done in times past. And I never get tired of reading of those things. It stirs me up to pray for those things and to pray that someday I might, with my own eyes, behold some of the things God has done in the past, and I know can do whenever he is yet pleased to do it. So We started out with a definition, and I've probably read this now at least three times that I'm going to read right now. It wasn't the definition per se, but it was a quote of a man named Paul Cook, and he kind of summarized the idea of revival, and he said, "Revival is not different in essence from any other true work of God, but only in degree of power and extent of the work." And so what he's saying is every true work of God, even if it's just the conversion of a few people or only one person, is in a sense, it's God breaking into this world in a supernatural way and renewing the heart of a person and making him a believer in God. So Paul Cook uses the language, it's different from, a revival is different from any normal work of God in degree of power and extent of the work. Or maybe we could say it this way, the volume of what God does and the intensity of the work in a revival is greater. But when we think of that, we need to remember and not just look at revival as something completely different from what God is regularly doing in this world. Let's remember that God is always working in this world. Remember how Jesus said it when he was on this earth to his apostles. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." Since that day, and since Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, he has been making good on that promise. He has been building his church. He continues to build it. He's building it right here, right now, through the preaching of the word today. He is always working. We read at the beginning of the book of Ephesians, actually the last part of the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, but after it states that God had raised up Christ from the dead and sat him in the heavenly places at his own right hand, it tells us that Christ from that place as the head of his church is ruling over the church. And he's working out everything in this world for the good of his church, to sanctify his people and save every one of his elect. God is always working. What I'm simply recognizing and pointing your attention to in these messages is that sometimes God has worked, and I could say does work, in unusual ways. And it's legitimate for us to acknowledge this. I mean, you can't read through the Bible in the New Testament and say that there are times when God worked in unusual ways. Paul went and preached in Athens, and he had quite a prominent pulpit, the Areopagus. And he had quite prominent people who were there, quite a crowd gathered around. But at the end, what does it say? There was only, before he left Athens, one man and maybe a few women who believed what he said. He went to Ephesus and he virtually turned the city upside down. The silversmith said, we're in danger of losing all of our business because this man is turning so many people away from Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians. God works in unusual ways. Think of the account we have starting in Acts 2 in verse 1, where the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. And I know that was an event having to do with redemptive history. But it was also God working in the lives of people there in first century Jerusalem. And it continued on for, we don't know how long it was, but as you follow through chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, and you come to the beginning of chapter 5, already there are 5,000 men, not counting the women, who are in the church of Jerusalem. It was an unusual work of God. The text I read in Isaiah 64 recognizes that God's working, if you were to put it on a graph, doesn't always look like this, nor does it always look like this. But there are dips, there are troughs, And there are crests, and some of the crests are really big crests, like the Reformation, like the what we call the Great Awakenings, and so on. Notice how Isaiah stated it. It was not a great time for the people of God when he wrote. He wrote, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence as fire burns brushwood and fire causes water to boil." In other words, do something different so that the ponds of water, the pools of water around Jerusalem won't just be calm, but that they'll be boiling and bubbling in a spiritual way. Notice the last half of the verse. "To make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence." The nations, frankly, weren't trembling at God's presence in those days. And Isaiah was praying that God would make them tremble. And then he points to past things that God had done. Verse 3, "When you did awesome things for which we did not look, we weren't expecting it, but you came down. The mountains shook at your presence," and so on. He goes on. Perhaps he was referring to what God did through miraculous works when he brought his people out of the land of Egypt, where they had been in bondage for 400 years. Sometimes God works in unusual ways. He's always working. But Isaiah was praying then that he would work in unusual ways, saving ways. So when we think of revival, we should think about it that way. I remember one time several years back, probably 20 years or more, I was watching a report of a man named Errol Hulse. Some of you will remember that name. He was a Reformed Baptist. He was in the UK where he ministered, and he's gone home to be with the Lord. But he was somewhere giving a report on his travels around the world. In his older age, after he had pastored in one or two places, he did some traveling and he visited various places where there were Reformed Baptist churches, and many of them were small churches. But he was reporting about how many small churches that were faithful biblical churches that he knew of, and he was very encouraged by it. And I remember he used the word revival. And he said, "We're not seeing what we think of as revival when we think about things that God has done in the history of the world, the Welsh revival, the Ulster revival over in the UK in 1859 and 60. He says, "We're not seeing that." He says, but we shouldn't think that God is not working. He says, "I remember being in this one place. It's a small church. The pastor was quite discouraged, but he told me of a time not that long ago where there were some people who just happened to visit on a Sunday, and the Lord caused them to, they had driven by and seen the church sign out in front, and they decided to stop. And then they liked what they heard, and they kept attending, and God may have saved one or two of them. Some may have already been Christians, but within a few months, two or three different families were added to the church." And he said, "Now, in a context like that, when you're a small church, that's almost considered revival." And he said, "We shouldn't get so down when we think about what God is not doing, and we should be looking for what God is doing." And I thought of that statement of Errol Hulse when I was sitting in the Sunday school class this morning, and I specifically thought of this. I thought of the days of COVID and Hojun and Yusun and Eugene and Trini sitting in that, whatever it was, 24th floor apartment in Seoul for a couple of years, hardly even being able to see people, let alone meet with them and worship God. And what we saw in those pictures and the report we heard about the way the people there are soaking up the ministry of the Word of God, even though they have not constituted as a church yet. Brethren, that is great cause for thanksgiving to God and a good reminder that God is working. We should think of statements like Ephesians 5 and verse 18. It's an exhortation that we should be filled with the Spirit of God. Not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. That's a pretty great thing, isn't it? If someone is filled with the Spirit of God, Paul is just saying, do that in order that you can daily live the Christian life. There, I think I looked them up, but I didn't count them. I think it was 6 or 7 different passages in Psalm 119 where the writer says to the Lord, "Revive me by your word." In other words, he's just thinking of his own soul and the discouraged and weakened state of his own spiritual life, and he wants God to bring revival, at least to him. Start with him. Revive me, O God. Brethren, do not despise the day of small things, even if you judge that we live in them. That's not my goal in preaching about revival. God is always working, and we need to pray that he will continue to work. I think I remember one time, I didn't hear Pastor Martin say this, but on the basis of what the person told me, I believe he said this or something like it. He said one time he had commented, I don't know if it was in a private conversation or in a public setting, but he said that Pastor Martin had mentioned back sometime in the 1980s, and he said that we may not have revival in the sense of what we read about in history books, church history books, but he said, if some of the Puritans could see what we have here, and at that time, remember, if you came on a Sunday morning, there were like 600 plus people crowding in here to worship God on a Sunday morning, he said they would think that it was revival. We should remember these things. I mentioned some reasons to pray for revival. I won't recount them again. I then gave what I'll call here a scriptural perspective or brief scriptural theology on revival, and it was very simple, really had a main thing. Revival is the work of the Spirit of God. We always need to remember that. And I just had 2 points which overlapped, but I think it's important for us to remember both of these things. Number one, I said, revival is dependent upon the supernatural working of God in salvation. I just mentioned that. One of the reasons we need to remember that is because some people have come to believe over recent centuries that we, Christians, if we want, we can bring revival if we just do the right things. And that kind of thinking really went to seed under Charles Finney, and especially under some of his followers. They developed many practices and unscriptural practices and techniques, we could call them, that were unbiblical and not only unhelpful but harmful to the Church of Christ, and some of the harm has lasted for centuries. For example, Finney believed that primarily preaching should be aimed at stirring up people's emotions as opposed to expounding the scriptures and faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And I don't know if he was the developer of these things or the first one, but he leaned heavily on these things, and they developed this whole idea of having invitations after every gospel message. And that was an important thing you had to do if you expected people to be saved. Had to invite them to come down to the front at the end of the preaching. And then went along with that what was called the anxious bench. And so on. You want to learn more about those things? Just ask me. I'll give you a bibliography, something to look up. That's what was revivalism, kind of adopting those things as the practice of the Christian church so that we could see more sinners saved. And like I said, if it didn't already go to seed under Finney, it did shortly after. No, we must remember this point that revival is dependent upon the supernatural working of God in salvation. It must be the work of God. It must be the work of His Spirit. In other words, we don't put up a sign outside the church and say, revival meetings this week, as if we know what God is going to do. But then second, and related to that, is this. Revival is the sovereign work of God. I use the text of John 3:8, where Jesus said to Nicodemus that the Spirit blows where He will. We, that is man, cannot predict where the Spirit of God is going to blow. We can't determine it and say, Lord, you're going to blow here. You need to blow here. We can't control where he blows or how hard the wind of the Holy Spirit blows. The point is, we shouldn't reason something like this. Well, Pastor Chansky's preaching on revival. We've been praying for it. We're going to continue praying for it. I guess we're going to see revival. Well, we may, if God is pleased, but we don't ever know. And then I got into practical application for us. What are the practical applications? In other words, what can we do, if anything, in order to help facilitate or promote revival? You might say, well, you shouldn't ask that question if it's the sovereign and supernatural working of God. All right, I'll ask it a different way. Is there anything that God would have his people do? If his people are saying, we would like to see you rend the heavens and come down and make the mountains shake at your presence. And I mentioned a few things. I said, I think we can look at the Bible, we can look at church history, and we can ask, what have God's people done in the times that his Spirit was poured out? If we go back to what we might call the first New Testament, New Covenant, awakening, Pentecost, what were God's people doing when that happened? Well, at least 120 people were regularly spending time in an upper room for a month plus praying for the outpouring of the Spirit, and then men stood up and preached, and that's what we saw. And I gave it basically this, I gave this as the things we can do. I said, we can preach historically, both in the Bible and church history, God has used preaching. We considered what kind of preaching. We said that's the kind of preaching that we should aim to have all the time. If we're going to preach, we should seek to preach faithfully, earnestly, and believingly, and expectantly, expecting that God will use his preaching, the preaching of his word, to save sinners and sanctify his people. And then secondly, we can obey God's word. We can strive to be holy people. I said that's true for preachers. We read in 2 Timothy some exhortations that Paul gave to Timothy about how he should be striving to be a holy vessel, because it's a holy vessel that is very useful in the hands of God. And he should strive to be a clean vessel then. But it's true also for God's people. I mentioned Joshua chapter 7, where the people of God had taken over Jericho, but they had trouble trying to defeat the town of Ai. And it was all because of the sin of this one man, Achan, who stole some things that God said should have been destroyed along with all the other things there in the town, the city of Jericho. And the point there is that it's possible that one or more of us, brethren, could be sinning in such a way that God would withhold his blessing until we repent of our sin or our sins, or until he exposes that sin and the church deals with it the way the church should. Now, I'm not saying that that's the case in the life of our church. As a pastor, I don't know of anything that I would say fits in that category. But we all have a lot of sins, and we don't know. We shouldn't assume that the reason we don't see revival in our country, in our state, in our church, or around our church, that we should not assume that that is the case or that I am the Achan. But we should bear that truth in mind, and we should ask, God, could it be? And we should say, Lord, reveal it and bring us repentance. Kind of like it says in a passage I hope to quote later, where Peter said it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. So we should preach the word, we should strive to obey God's word and to be holy people, and then we should pray. And I cited Acts chapter 1, where Jesus said you should go to Jerusalem and you should wait till the blessing is sent from on high. We have the account of the people praying in the upper room, And then we have the account of the Spirit of God coming upon them at the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And as I mentioned before, this is what God has done in the history of the world and in the history of the church. When he has poured out his Spirit, there have been people who have been praying for it. They didn't necessarily know what was coming. Probably if they had been told what was coming, they would have been blown away to think about it, as we like to say. They might have prayed a lot more earnestly too, if they had had any idea. But that's what we read, and I've given you quotes about this, and it's at this point I'm going to quote, give you a few more quotes just to stir up your minds and your thoughts. And I think all of these quotes come from Ian Murray in his book, Revivals and Revivalism. I mentioned some of the times when the Spirit was poured out, and I focused on 1859 and 1860, where there were the Fulton Street prayer meetings that began in Manhattan. Then there were revivals in Wales and in Northern Ireland. There was also an outpouring, he wrote about, of the Holy Spirit in the northeastern part of our country between 1798 and 1800. And so these quotes here have to do with that particular time. And he's quoting someone here regarding the New England, what God did in New England. And this writer of that time says, Congregationalists and Baptists united in, quote, supplications that God would avert his judgments, prevent the spread of error and iniquity, and pour out his Spirit in plentiful effusions on our guilty land. In other words, that's what God did in a specific geographic area in the U.S. and then also over in the U.K. He did it for a time. And then another pastor wrote, he said, in 1799, they're looking back and they're saying, here are some things that preceded the outpouring of the Spirit of God and his blessing, the preaching of the word. What this pastor says, a remarkable spirit of prayer and supplication was given to Christians in that year 1799, and a sensible, heartfelt burden of the dreadful state of sinners outside of Christ. So that it might be said with propriety that Zion, he meant the church, travailed in birth to bring forth her spiritual children. And then a few years later, looking back on that time of the outpouring of the Spirit and the prayers that preceded it, there was a report that Murray quotes of the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church for the year 1803, and this is what the General Assembly wrote in their report, that at that time, the institution of prayer societies or seasons of special prayer to God generally preceded the remarkable displays of divine grace with which our land has been recently favored. So prayer is another thing we can do. You say, boy, I really like the idea of revivals. I want to read more about them. Well, I would say this. If you like the ideas of revival, do read about them. I hope you like the idea more and more, and I hope ultimately that it stirs you up to pray more than you ever have, that God would pour out his Spirit, whether in an unusual way or just in a usual way, upon his church and his people. God might do that. He might. And last time, after I said some of these things, I said I want to bring us back to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, because someone might get all excited about preaching about revival. They might say, we need to pray. And if we do, God is going to do a remarkable work in our day and age. He's going to do a remarkable work in 2024, or maybe at least in 2025. He might, but we don't know. We need to remember his sovereignty. We cannot direct him. We cannot control him. We cannot push his hand in one direction or another, or lift it up for him like Aaron and Hur lifted up Moses' hand to bless. Ultimately, it's not prayer that is the reason for any work of God. It's that God determined it in his eternal counsels that it would be. Now, that's a biblical perspective, I believe. And that's a biblical perspective that can tempt us to think, well, why bother praying then? When I first learned about God's sovereignty and salvation, that it's only the elect that will be saved, you know what I said? I said something very stupid. Then I will never preach the gospel again, if that's true. I said that to my own mother. Thankfully, it was not that many days later. I regretted it and repented of it. Here I stand. But that's what the carnal mind of mine thought, that if God is really sovereign in salvation and only the elect are going to be saved, only those he chose in Christ from the before the foundation of the world, then it's already decided that every one of them will be saved. Why should I preach to anybody? Why should I pray for the salvation of their souls? It was a very carnal response. And it was just at that point, after I said those things last week, or 2 weeks ago it was now, that I just rushed through my remaining notes, so I'm going to go back to them and try to open that up a little bit more. And I think I have time to do that at least. But my argument would be this, brethren, that in fact, a Christian understanding of the sovereignty of God doesn't motivate us not to pray and not to preach. It should motivate us to preach and to pray for the blessing of God to be poured out. That's what a Christian understanding of the sovereignty of God argues for. And let me just give you three reasons why. The first one is this, that this is the way in which God works. And that's the order in which God works. And somebody pointed to me the text that I was fishing for last week. I think I said Ezekiel 37:25. It was Ezekiel 36:37. So let's look at that passage now. Ezekiel 36 and verse 37. This was the text I had in mind. And I think of this text immediately when I come to this particular point. That even though God does things in his own way, in his own time, without anyone else's opinion or recommendation or counsel about when and where and how to do what, even in great works of God, he does have an order in which he does those works. And so notice, you can read the whole section for yourself, verses 33 to 38, about what God is promising he will do. But here is the heart of what I want us to look at. It's Ezekiel 36, verse 37. After he announces this blessing that he wants to give to his people, he says this, "Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock." So here's the situation. We could compare it to us, especially if you were back here in the 1980s and you remember how packed it was in here. Nowadays, you look around, even with our new seating arrangement, which is wonderful, and you say, there's a lot of empty seats in here. And you think of hymn number 271. We long to see thy churches full. And hopefully it moves you to pray that God would fill the pews of this church, in every church we know, in every faithful church of Christ. And that he would convert every preacher that stands in pulpits in this country who's not even a Christian, and save them, and that he would fill every pew in those churches. It's good to do that. But God has an order in which he likes to work. And so he says, I will let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. In other words, before I do it, I'm going to let people pray for it. And when he says, I will let them pray, what he means is this, not I'm going to wait around until they pray. It's not what he doesn't say, I will wait for them to pray. He says, I will let them pray. I'm going to do it when I'm good and ready, but I'm going to let them enter into the work. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, we are co-laborers with God. He lets us work with and for him. But as he says in that passage, he says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? What is Cephas? Are we anything? No, we're nothing. One may plant, one may water, but it's God who gives the increase. Paul had that perspective of the sovereign working of God. But he lets us enter into the labors. That's what Ezekiel is saying here. The Lord is saying through Ezekiel, I will let them inquire of me. Then the last part of the verse, I will increase their men like a flock. So it's kind of like this. You want the men to increase like a flock? You want the pews to be filled? Then inquire of me. Don't let God be in a position where he says, like we read in Isaiah 64:7 this morning, where is anyone who stirs himself up to lay hold of the Lord? There is no one who stirs himself up, Isaiah says. Let's make sure that we are not the people that make such a prophecy true of us and in our day and age. The point God is making is this. If he's going to do an unusual thing, his means are the preaching of the word and the prayers of God's people, and he is going to provide those things. And I believe part of the way God couldn't do that is by standing up and preaching messages like this and say, catch a vision of what God could do. Look at what God has done in the past when, in Isaiah's words, you did things that we were not expecting. And cry out to God that he would do them again. I think it was a Presbyterian named Ebenezer Porter, quoted by Ian Murray in his work on revival. He wrote this. He was alive and ministering in those days. He said, the God of this universe is not dependent on instruments. He could fill the world with Bibles by a word, or give every inhabitant of the globe a knowledge of the gospel by inspiration. But he chooses that human agency should be employed in printing and reading and explaining the scriptures. God is able to sanctify the 400 millions of Asia. He wrote almost 200 years ago. I'm presuming his figures were accurate. It's a small number from our standpoint. God is able to sanctify the 400 millions of Asia in one instant without the agency of missionaries. But we do not expect him to do this without means any more than we expect him to rain down food from the clouds or turn stones into bread. You want food? He expects you to go out and work for it, doesn't he? He uses means. But where does your food come from? You know what the Bible says. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's all from God. So should you think then, well, if it all comes from God and his sovereign good pleasure, should I therefore not work? Of course not. Ian Murray wrote this. These men of Porter's day, the 19th century, these men were united in the belief that God has appointed the means of prayer and preaching for the spread of the gospel, and that these are the great means in the use of which he requires the churches to be faithful. And then another thing I had, I think I stated it, I didn't turn to the passage, and that was Mark chapter 6. But my point was, God is committed, brethren, as a rule, not an absolute rule, but a general rule, he's committed not to work often in the face of unbelief. Let's just turn to Mark 6. Mark 6, verses 4 through 6, an account in the life of the Lord Jesus. Jesus was going around preaching with great power, like the Jews were not used to in that day. He was going around working miracles. Of course, they weren't used to that. But we read this in verse 4, when we're told at the end of verse 3 that some people were offended at him. They didn't like what he was saying. They didn't like what he was doing. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Then it says in verse 5, "Now he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching." So he was the sovereign God. Could he not have worked despite and against the unbelief of those people? Could he not have prayed earnestly? Spent a night in prayer like he did before he chose the 12 apostles and pled that God would come and work despite the people's unbelief and save every single one of them? Certainly he could have, and God could have saved them, even if Jesus didn't do that. But here's the point. God, as a rule, often does not work in the face of unbelief. And we need to remember that. It's not an absolute rule, but it's a rule, and it led Jesus to leave that town and go to another place. You go back to John 3, verse 8. "He blows where he will, and we cannot dictate where and when and how he will. He must send his Spirit." But brethren, again, we need to lay hold at moments like that and not say, "My praying won't make any difference. It won't be useful. It won't make any difference in changing the eternal counsels of God." But God is pleased to answer people's prayers. I mean, I pray every single Lord's Day that God will bless my preaching. Is it foolish for me to do that? After, I don't know how many Lord's Days, I could tally them up. Probably like almost a couple thousand Lord's Days and several thousand times I've preached. And I've never seen a revival. I've never even seen five people saved through one message I've preached. Why do I keep on doing this? Well, that leads me to the next thing, brother. Not only that God uses means, not only that he's committed not to work where people are not crying out to him as a general rule. Third, for this reason, and this really should be the thing that if we don't have every other thought or motive that I've said, we should have this motive and we should do it. Because these are the things God commands us to do. It's what he tells us to do in his word. If we know that these things are the means that God uses, preaching and prayer, then if we are truly his people, and he has commands, preach the word in season and out of season. Pray that God will send the Holy Spirit down. Luke 11:13, and he will in answer to prayers. If we are God's people and we know his word says these things and we want what he wants, then we'll do what he says. I remember one time after God had opened my eyes, like I said, to the sovereignty of God and salvation, and I was going to a Bible study on a regular basis with a group of Christians, most of whom did not believe that. There might have been some in that group that did, but it was not something spoken about in our gatherings. But one day I brought it up, and the guy who led the Bible study was kind of joking with me for the rest of that night until he was following me out to my car afterwards. And he said, "If you really believe that God ordains everything that comes to pass," he's saying basically it doesn't matter what we do, "are you going to drive home without your seatbelt?" In other words, are you going to just lean on that seatbelt to keep you safe when you know it's only God that can do that? And I looked at him and I said, well, John, it's because I believe that God is sovereign that I'm going to wear my seatbelt. Because he says that you should live, and I was quoting Titus 2, soberly, righteously, and godly in this generation. In other words, use the good means that God provides to accomplish good ends, like getting home safely to your wife or whoever it is at the end of the night. So it says in the Word of God, Romans chapter 10, that we need preachers, right? It says, the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's verse 13. And then Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. So we read that and we say, we're going to send preachers. We don't say, whoa, 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 but God is sovereign. You don't know that he's going to bless your preaching and save people. We know that's the means, and we also know this. He tells us to do it. And similarly with our prayers, brethren. So we hear things like this. We see them in the Word of God, and we say, however you want to logically think through the whole doctrine of predestination and election and the sovereignty of God and salvation at every point of salvation, including who hears and what he hears and when he hears it and whether he believes. However you want to work that out logically and draw your own logical conclusions, come back to the scriptures and listen to what God says. Preach the word, cry out to God, and leave the results to God. Think of the first three petitions. You can't pray those first three petitions, which I think are the main three petitions God wants us to pray. That's why he put them first and they overlap each other. Let your name be hallowed in the earth. Like Isaiah said, let the nations who are not trembling tremble at your presence, O Lord. Your kingdom come. We want to see God's kingdom come in a way that we're not seeing it at present in terms of conversions and people serving God. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ian Murray wrote, prayer has no inherent power in itself, but true prayer is bound up with a persuasion of our inability and our complete dependence on God. Such prayer acknowledges the true author of the blessing, and where such a spirit of prayer exists, it is a sign. Think of Ezekiel 36, 37. Where such a spirit of prayer exists, it is a sign that God is already intervening to advance his cause. Some concluding thoughts. One, realize then that whether it's preaching, obedience to God, or prayer, the exhortations I've given here are the constant duty, I may have already said this in a previous message, of all Christians. Remember, brethren, there is always a heaven to be gained. There are souls to be won. There is always God's glory to be displayed, whether he does it in an unusual way in our lifetime or not. I mean, think of it this way. As we draw near to the end of the age, we heard a couple of sermons in the Hispanic Pastors Conference this past week from Pastor Dunn, and he was preaching on texts from the book of Revelation, and one of his sermons was, a witness is a martyr. And his point was, the Greek word for witness in the New Testament is the word that, if we transliterate it, is our word martyr. And you especially see it translated that way in the book of Revelation. And so let's imagine God stirs us up to pray in an unusual way around here. Let's say he does it for 5 years. And we're having special prayer meetings, and they go on every week or something like that. And they grow in the number and the intensity of the prayers. And we see the world around us continue to do what it's getting, what it's doing right now, continuing to do what it's doing right now, not getting better and better, getting worser and worser. Did you ever stop to think maybe God is doing things in an unusual way? Maybe he's winding up. It could be a long wind, this whole evil age, and bringing that day of intense persecution that's going to come on this church, on this world. We don't know. But if that is going to happen, won't you be thankful for your many prayers that will enable God's people, even though this isn't the way you intended the prayers, enable God's people to stand in the evil day? And having done all to stand, even if it means at the cost of their own lives. Realize then, that's just my second concluding thought, realize that none of those efforts, brethren, will ever be wasted in prayer. Even if you don't ever see revival in your days. Some of you are familiar with David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, his father-in-law, wrote, or he was either, he might have been his would-be father-in-law, I can't remember right now. It's been a while since I've read it. But one man wrote an introduction to an edition of Edwards' Life of David Brainerd. And a lot of it was his diary. And he was a man who was a missionary to the Native Americans in New Jersey and Delaware back in the 18th century. And this man, not Edwards, but who wrote the introduction to this book, he was a preacher, he said this: Brainerd did his greatest work by prayer. Once he preached through a drunken interpreter, a man so intoxicated that he could hardly stand up. That was the best Brainerd could do, best interpreter he had. Yet scores were converted through that sermon. We cannot account for it, only that it was the tremendous power of God behind him. That man, David Brainerd, prayed in secret until after he was dead. He's saying that in a figurative sense. And then he went on to say, the account of his life, people read Brainerd, the account of his life and prayers influenced men like William Carey, Robert Murray McShane, and Henry Martin to labor for Christ in foreign countries. And then he said, the marvelous missionary revival of the 19th century may be due more to his prayers than to any other thing. Brethren, your prayers will never be wasted. Where does God put your prayers? When you pray, is it just like the water cycle? Goes up to heaven and then just condenses again and comes back, and it's just vicious. The Bible says God puts them in a bottle. And we never know when he says the bottle is full enough for him to tip over in a blessing to pour out on our sinful world. Don't despise the day of small things, brethren. Don't despise the day of small things. Do pray earnestly. I was going to say something about a question that someone raised to me regarding great emotional or physical manifestations that have occurred sometimes in revivals of religion. If you want to read about those things, I'll give you a bibliography. For now, I'm not going to say what I was going to say, but I want to end where I was going to end. And part of the reason I want to do it is because I want to quote from a book that I have quoted from before some years back. I don't know how many here. But it was a book that Pastor Smith mentioned this morning called The Korean Pentecost. I have an old version. And it's a good book in terms of the history of the gospel and its progress in Korea, which is now North and South Korea. But a history of when God poured out his Spirit in an unusual way as a result in part of the labors of the many faithful Korean missionaries who brought the gospel there and worked to establish churches under God. And one of the points I was going to make about these unusual manifestations, physical manifestations, verbal manifestations, people crying out in meetings, kind of like the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Or the people who heard the gospel preached on Pentecost. Brethren, what must we do? The Philippian jailer was ready to kill himself. He was so overcome by conviction of sin and his need to be saved. I think it's that kind of thing. But at any rate, I was just going to note that every true work of God in salvation has genuine repentance, even if it's not in some of the extreme manifestations that we might see during such times of God pouring out his Spirit in an unusual way. So let me read part of this account. He writes about how he says that, recounting what happened at that time, he says, I was present once in Wisconsin when the Spirit of God fell upon a company of lumbermen, and every unbeliever in the room rose to ask for prayers. And then he said, that night in Pyongyang, and I think it was, now we would call it Pyongyang, which is the capital of North Korea, that night in that city, the same feeling came to me as I entered the room, a sense of God's nearness, impossible of description. And he writes about how leading up to that time, there had been prayer meetings they were having because they just felt like God isn't with us. We want to see God work, and we don't know what is causing the work to be so slow and not have the kind of fruit we had at the beginning. And then he says that he quotes a Korean pastor, and you could guess his last name. It was Mr. Lee. And he said, it was written at the time of the revival, and it gives the history of that night better than any words, however carefully penned 3 years later, can do. And that's when he was writing. And Mr. Lee wrote this, man after man would rise, confess his sins, break down and weep, and then throw himself to the floor and beat the floor with his fists in perfect agony of conviction. And then this man went on to describe the next night's meetings. And I'm just going to jump to his last paragraph because I'm just about at my time limit. And he wrote this. He said, finally, at this point, after these brethren were standing up and confessing sins, he said, finally, because they wanted to bring a stop to this for the moment. So he said, finally, Mr. Lee started a hymn and quiet was restored during the singing. Then he says, then began a meeting the like of which I had never seen before, nor wish to see again, unless in God's sight it is absolutely necessary. Every sin a human being can commit was publicly confessed that night. Pale and trembling with emotion, in agony of mind and body, guilty souls standing in the white light of that judgment saw themselves as God saw them. Their sins rose up in all their vileness till shame and grief and self-loathing took complete possession. Pride was driven out, the face of men forgotten. Looking up to heaven, to Jesus whom they had betrayed, they smote themselves and cried out with bitter wailing, Lord, cast us not away forever. Everything else was forgotten. Nothing else mattered. The scorn of men, the penalty of the law, even death itself, seemed of small consequence if only God forgave. And then he says something that you might think. You might be thinking right now, I don't know if I'd want to see that in a meeting. Here's what this man writes. We may have our theories about the desirability or undesirability of public confession of sin. I have had mine. But I know now that when the Spirit of God falls upon guilty souls, there will be confession, and no power on earth can stop it. I quoted a text earlier where it said, judgment is going to begin. This was Peter. And it's going to begin with the household of God. If the righteous are scarcely saved, maybe through painful things like repentance, how will it be for the wicked? What Peter was saying is God is committed to purging, cleansing, refining his people to prepare them for glory and for greater usefulness here in this world. God may do that, brethren, through a mighty work. If he does, and if you're an unbeliever, he may sweep you up in it in his mercy. But he may not. But regardless, the day of judgment is coming. And the text that I quoted has a question from Peter. If the righteous is scarcely saved, in other words, only through many dangers and toils and snares, how will it be for the ungodly in the day of judgment? And the answer to that question is it will not be good. The Bible describes it as outer darkness. It describes it as hell, the lake of fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Your only hope is the same as my only hope, and that is to repent of your sins, all of your sins, and believe in Jesus Christ, who can save you from your sins, and who is the only one who can save you from your sins. And so whether your repentance is with great emotional upheaval, like a toddler who doesn't get his way and then he's dealt with for it, and he's going, whether it's like that, or whether it's simply like the publican who beat his breast in the quiet privacy of a corner in the temple, you need to repent. That is, really turn from your sins. You need to do it for your own safety. The sooner you do it, the better. Do it today. And may God help you, and may God save you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would take your word, and that you would bring repentance in our generation, in our day and age, in our world, whether it's in our environs here in northern New Jersey or somewhere else in this country or in Yeosu, South Korea or Hong Kong or the Philippines or Pakistan, we ask that you would do it for your glory and honor. And whether it's you do it in our lifetime, we ask that our prayers will not fall to the ground, but that they would be heard by you and you would pour out the bottle of the tears and prayers of your people and bless this needy world with salvation. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.